All right, it is time to start our morning lesson here. This morning we're going to be continuing on in the study of parables. We're going over the parable of the Great Supper or the Great Banquet, however your Bibles may have titled it. The text for this morning will be found in Luke chapter 14. And the parable itself starts in verse 15 through 24. But to get a little bit of background and context for the parable, we're going to start in verse 1. Before we start this morning, Gail, would you mind saying a prayer?
Let us pray. We thank you, our magnificent God, for all that you've done, for the opportunity to study your word. May we take it to heart. May we enact it in our lives. May we seek to glorify you in so doing. We pray for Louis as he leads us in this study, that you will strengthen, help, and bless him in so doing and help us as hearers. We pray for our brethren, both far and near, those traveling, those sick and struggling, your kind hand and intervention on them each. And we pray that we'll put our trust and our hope in you, that we'll understand better and better who you are and who we are and the magnitude of what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. To you be the glory. We thank you. We beg your kind mercies upon us. Be with Louis as he leads us in the study of your word this hour. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen. All right, could I get a few volunteers to read? The first part we're going to read is from 1 through 6, and then we'll take a break and talk about that, and then 7 through 11. So who would like to read 1 through 6, if anyone? Okay, Cheryl. And 7 through 11, Samuel? All right.
It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this.
All right, so anybody like to summarize where this is taking place and who Jesus is with at the moment?
When the Sabbath.
Nailed it. We got that. One Sabbath.
Yes, one Sabbath. We don't know.
And who is he with right now?
At least the lawyers and the Pharisees are coming.
Correct. And as they like to do, they were watching him very carefully, looking for, I imagine, him to make a mistake of some sort. And Jesus healed a man with dropsy. And why would he ask them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?
They've given issue to him in the past about doing things on the Sabbath.
Is it wrong to work on the Sabbath? Per the law?
Yes.
Exactly. And of course he put something to them that they would break to, they would break the law to save their son or an ox, I imagine. And in their typical fashion, they choose not to answer. So Jesus is hanging out with the, well, hanging out with the Pharisees. He has an opportunity to continue to teach to them. So the story continues on as he is watching them, how they choose places of honor or where they sit. And we'll see that here, starting in verse 7. Samuel?
Sure. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you were invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
All right. So Jesus, never one to miss an opportunity, like he's always paying attention, and I find it amazing the way that he looks at a situation and knows exactly how to handle something. So what can we learn from this parable?
You should let others do your own praising.
Exactly. I imagine it would be extremely embarrassing if you went and sat in the front row and you were asked to leave. Like, it would probably ruin the event for you, or at least for me. So why would he choose to say this parable to the Pharisees?
They love the front row seat.
And why is that?
They love the front row seat.
They like
all eyes on them.
They like the attention. Is that something that you would find in the scripture of how we're supposed to live? No, we're supposed to not stand out. We're supposed to humble ourselves.
There's a tendency to for us in the flesh to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And that's the problem the Pharisees had. They set themselves above the people. But Christ came teaching us that we should be servants and have humility and willing to humble ourselves. That's the spirit that we should have at all times.
Exactly. Thank you.
Sort of tongue-in-cheek, but for years preachers have written about people in congregations. Everybody wants to sit at the back. They go to the ball game with the front row seat. But in congregations, everybody wants to sit to the back. So I finally understand why.
Yeah. I mean, you still see that. Like, a lot of the times, if the seats are going to be empty, it's going to be the front rows.
Yeah.
I don't think it's for the same reason.
The light came on.
Yeah. I mean, if any seats should be taken out, or the new ones in the back row where the nutters are at, they've got the nice, fresh, pillow top chairs.
This is an unusual illustration in that. Usually in all the word pictures that Jesus drew, he took from parables and things that were happening in life that everyone understood and they were already doing, therefore they could apply the spiritual principle to it. In this case, he's actually pointing out something that they're not doing, and he draws the word picture because even if you didn't accept the words of Jesus that he was the Son of God, this is good advice to use and actually apply in everyday life, in business and interaction with people. So he could take the bad example that they were already doing, and he drew the picture of the wedding so they could see how bad that was. And then at the same time, he's trying to draw the spiritual application and to get us to see and understand what it means to be great in God's kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see in other parts of the Bible when David had done the bad deed with Bathsheba, and you have, I believe it's Nathan that comes and talks to him and tells him about the landowner and has the sheep, and he decides to take one from somebody who has less, and David gets extremely mad or irate at the person, and Nathan's like, you are that man. I mean, these parables and lessons that Jesus teaches, that they have a way of painting a picture that can definitely penetrate to our hearts.
The pronouncement or announcement of Samuel to Saul that he was going to be, that the kingdom was going to be torn from him. And he said, you know, that when you were little in your eyes, you were pleasing God, but now you were not. That's why he's losing the kingdom.
Yeah.
And looking at verse 11, this thing about you humbling ourself is something that we do. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There may be times where our flesh rises up and we want to humble people that are arrogant. But God says that's something we must, number one, personally do. And secondly, if we won't humble ourselves, he'll humble us. And so, great point of verse 11 there.
Exactly. And we'll get back to, I'll touch base with the humbling a little bit later. So he says this parable to them, then he goes on and says yet another one, or he has another interaction with them. He said to the man who had invited him in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of Jesus. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, and this is the beginning of the parable that we'll be studying, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant reported these things to his master. So in the first few lines that I've read, who is the man that gave the great banquet that we're reading about here?
God.
There's your easy question, Andrew. Jesus is with the Pharisees still when he's speaking this one. And what does the supper represent?
It's the kingdom. It's his chosen. The invitation is him inviting specific groups of people to be in his kingdom. And the first people that were invited would be the Jews. And they didn't accept. And so he had a new
when somebody prepares a feast or a banquet, I've never prepared one myself, but I imagine some of you may have here. Is it just something that you throw together last minute? Like maybe we'll say something that we can all relate to, like a wedding. You spend quite a bit of time, or at least the bride does. And you have a guest list, and I imagine she puts a lot of time and effort into going over all the little details. How would the bride and the groom feel if nobody showed up that they invited? I imagine they would be thrilled, right?
When you put a lot of time and effort into something, you expect people to appreciate it.
Exactly. And did God put a lot of time into preparing this invitation to the Jews?
Yeah.
I think we have...
The difference is he knew they wouldn't appreciate it.
Yeah. And it has to be difficult. I mean, as a human perspective, I mean... I'm glad God is way greater than us. So the Jews rejected his invitation. And we'll see here that the invitation goes out for everybody else. We'll continue on. Well, first, let's back up here a little bit. What were the excuses that they gave for not being able to go to the feast or the banquet.
You gotta take a look at some property I bought.
Property, some oxen, a wife. I mean, these are pretty lame excuses in my book. I think she is.
Well, it's not that they're lame, it's that they're not really urgent. These are things that you could do at any point, right? It doesn't have to consume your time right now. You can go see your field or your oxen. Later, you're presumably already at home with your wife, or, you know, maybe doing whatever you've got to do in the year of betrothal or whatever, depending on the custom. But anyway, none of those things are urgent that could stop you from spending one, you know, day at a banquet. I don't know how long these things go, but you could certainly go and show the respect to the person who set the banquet, right?
Exactly.
You had presumably had already accepted the invitation, right? You knew about it. You made a promise to go and show, and now you're just straight up disrespecting the man by not showing up.
These are also the kind of excuses where you can see right through it and tell you just don't want to come to the banquet. Like, it's not, like you were saying, a good enough excuse to justify not going.
The excuses are the things in our lives that we think are more important than honoring the one who gives the great supper. We can apply it to things like the Lord's Supper, you know, and we do seek to be here on the first day of the week, but we might think that something else is more important to us to do. And we can apply it to a lot of different things in Christianity, where it is that, you know, study of God's Word, but we have something that that's more in our mind than doing that, something that's more prevalent. It's more of what, something that we may enjoy or something that we may think that we need to do. They, like Michael said, they had accepted the invitation to this great supper. It wasn't just a little get-together, it was a great supper. But they had these things as far as that they thought were important to them.
So the example of the people making excuses represents the Jewish community in the vastness of their rejection to the Lord. There are some examples that we have here showing that some refuse because of their possessions. In Luke 18, verse 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know that commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And it's just a simple thing for us to consider, to sell all our possessions and to follow him, right? But that's what God's asking in this, to put him first, and to accept his invitation. So another example of others refusing him due to ambition in John 12, verses 42 and 43. And nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And then the final example here of the familial excuse, in Luke 14, 26, we just read about the wife that this guy has. That's a different one. My bad. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. So these are things that a lot of people have trouble with, even today. Did you have your hand up?
Oh, sorry.
Okay. Is it easy for people that have high standing in the world today, or people that have great responsibilities, to step down and humble themselves and put something above them? I mean, you work in healthcare, Julie. A lot of your surgeons and doctors, from my experience, they have a certain air about them. Like, they don't have the complex. My mother would always tell me a lot of the really good ones have the God complex, think they can, you know, stop death from happening or keep the life flowing. And I imagine when you think that highly of yourself, like, it would be difficult to step aside and let somebody else take the wheel.
It's interesting that in these verses in Luke 14, they begin to make excuse, and in verse 20, when he says, I've married a wife, he uses the word, I cannot, I don't have the power to do that, which is not true. And then when you drop down to verse 26, unless you love me more than these, you cannot, he uses that same word there, be my disciple, which was the original question.
Mm-hmm.
And the assertion back in verse 15, that blessed are those that eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's saying, okay, here are folks that will not. And so anyway, it's just the use of the words is very graphic as well.
Yeah. All right, so the servant comes back and reports. We'll start back up in 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. So who do the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame represent? In Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32, this is part of the parable of the two sons, and he says in 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him. So his current company, if he were to tell them, which he has before, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes would come before them, I mean, that's a pretty harsh thing in their eyes, since they think they're so great. Yet it is exactly those who are broken or the sinners, those are the ones that need the most help and are often more willing to accept the truth.
So these are especially folks that were supposed to be living the Jewish life, but they're not living faithfully as Jews, and now they are the ones coming to the Lord.
Exactly.
Then hand in hand, which would then be on that later, the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. And we'll see that as we continue to read. So the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So God sends out the invitation, the master sends out the invitation a third time. And we've kind of alluded to this, but what does this third invitation represent? Who is he having him go out to?
The lowest of the low. People hanging out on the highway.
The highway. And the Gentiles, anybody else that is not a Jew.
See how someone could look at this and accept the doctrine of irresistible grace. Because the parable does not say that a ruler sent out a group of soldiers to invite someone to a feast and they were going to come and didn't have a good time whether they wanted to or not. And at the end here, when it says, you know, go out and invite the blind and the lame and the crippled, and the slave said, "Master, what you've been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Well, that's okay. I'm invited who I want to come. There are some people I want to come, and there are some people I do not." That's not what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I see that there's just no such thing as limited atonement, that God is selecting individual people on whom he wants to be saved, that he wants all to be saved, as the scripture states.
In Ephesians 2:12, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world." You know, we were that people cut off from Christ. You know, we're not of the Jewish nation. We had no access to it. Galatians 4:4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You know, so much has been done so that this invitation could go out to all. You know, and we read, you know, like Tom had said, he wants his house to be filled. So he's going everywhere to find those that would be willing to come. Not just the Jewish people, but anyone who would look for salvation. So does anybody have any comments so far after what we've studied?
I just wanted to piggyback off of what Tom said, and that is, you know, yes, everyone's invited, right? Everyone's invited. But if you reject the invitation, your spot will be given to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like, they're going to be, he didn't hold those seats for the first people in case they changed their minds. Right? Once they rejected it, he moved on. And that's an important message for everyone, right, who comes upon Christianity and then rejects it. God's not holding your spot, right? You have to come back. And so I think that puts a little bit more, you know, responsibility on us, that we need to make sure that we're accepting that invitation, not just through baptism, but our whole life, that we're not making excuses and rejecting it later on down the road.
Exactly. That's great points. So you guys have had some great comments this morning.
It's easy to overlook, but verse 15, which really presents this opportunity to Jesus to talk about this, is a man who, when he hears the prior parable, speaks up and says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes the opportunity and says, let's talk about that for a moment. Who is going to be eating?
Yeah.
I think this is a good sober reminder for us. We might think we're at the table, but are we really at the table? And just to consider that, you know, whenever we talk about this, part of me feels bad for the Jews because we always throw the Jews under the bus. Like, oh, the Jews rejected them. Realize the world rejected Jesus. The Jews weren't alone in that. Sure, they were blessed uniquely as we've been looking into the Old Testament. You can observe that. But the reality is we're all God's creation, and God wants that relationship with us. He wants us to be, as has been mentioned, at this feast. And the vast majority of people will just not accept the invitation. But for those of us who have, will you show up? Will you make excuses? And what is that thing that might be keeping you from showing up? And, the verses that you've highlighted before really just point out to us that you have to be willing to make those sacrifices. And if your possessions are the thing that's keeping you from showing up, maybe you need to get rid of them. And if it's your family that's become an excuse for why you won't do the will of God, you need to start thinking about, are they really looking out for your best interest? All these things that are tough questions for us to answer, but have to be answered if we're going to show up at the feast. Later on, you've already kind of read some of it. He'll go on to make ask those things, which we've talked about in recent weeks, about making that calculation. And what he highlights, I think, earlier on here is that despite whatever excuse you may have, and however great that opportunity might seem, this is always going to be greater. Always going to be greater.
And is it just enough to show up to the banquet?
The showing up is meant to be an analogy for someone who's obedient, not just kind of present.
Because we're all here this morning.
This would be more of a literal interpretation of that. But even then, it's not just about taking attendance. It's not a roll call.
Mm-hmm.
It's about being a part of the kingdom. And that means being active.
The active part. Andrew, then Shannon.
Then the master of the house inspected the crowds and filled his house with everybody who was grateful to have people come in. But they still had to be dressed for the wedding feast, and the individual that wasn't dressed for the wedding feast was thrown out. I think that reinforces the idea that you can come to the feast, but you have to be worthy to be in the feast, and that takes action on your part.
Mm-hmm.
Question for you, teacher.
Okay.
The idea go out in verse 23, go out to the highways and the hedges. The highways seems to make sense to me. Both make sense to me, but I just want to make sure that I'm thinking about this right. Highways would be, they're going out on the road, they're going to see people along the road. Like, it's completely obvious that those people are there, and so they can be invited. But the hedges, or the people that are, not necessarily seen on the highways, they're back somewhere else. And so it's like, the servant is going out to the people that are clearly accessible to them, easily accessible to them, and then to the hedges, the people that are not easily accessible. There's a barrier between that person, the servant, and that person. But he's still going out and inviting them. And I think, tell me, am I thinking about that wrong?
I don't think so. There was kind of a hedge between the Jewish people and the Samaritans and everybody else. In the eyes of the Jewish nation, Like, these people were like dogs. I mean, so this is going beyond the comfort zone to try to lift somebody else up.
Yeah. Well, and I guess my thought is that the invitation, it needs to be going out there. It needs to be going out to, I mean, maybe the application would be, the invitation needs to be going out to people that we see, the people that we know, but the people that we don't know, people that are hard to contact. We need to figure out how to contact them.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it requires some work on the servants.
Work. Yeah, exactly.
To go beat the bushes and see what you can find.
That's the easy thing. Hey, here's an invitation. Go to the banquet. You know, but it's like, is there anybody else around here? Oh wait, I think there might be somebody. You know, behind that, you know, fence or you know, back, you know, somewhere that you know, it is invisible at the moment.
Did the master give the servant any directions as to if you find this person, you know, any distinguishing directions, like who is allowed? Maybe you came across somebody, and did he say to the servant, oh, well, you don't have to choose them if you don't think they'll accept the invitation?
I think it's that next statement. Compel people to come in. Which people? Well, it's not specified. Compel people. Just, you find people, you know, the invitation isn't going out to animals.
I mean, the word compel gives a little more to it. Convince, you know, kind of, you really want to get these people to come. That should be, there has to be some driving force in your interaction with them. Not just, my master is having a banquet tonight, you should show up, you know.
It wasn't begging. The servant wasn't begging people to come. Trying to compel them with
the truth.
Yeah.
I mean,
with the truth. Like, this is truly like a once in a lifetime opportunity.
I think the direction here, to Shannon's point, matches with what we see in the Great Commission. Because when you say hedges, and he was asking about hedges and, you know, what that implies, the implication is just the word all. In the Great Commission, the word really can't be confused as to what it means. It doesn't say some of the nations, it doesn't say some of the people.
Mm-hmm.
To the invitation is that you see words like quickly in verse 21, go out quickly to the streets, and then what Jesus mentioned in verse 23, and compel people. So the indication is that, to your point, it's not just invitations out there, you know, come if you come, you know, whatever, it's going to be here for a few days sort of thing. The indication is that there should be an urgent message. And when you compel people, it's not just, come if you want to, come if you don't, you said, it's this idea of the Lord, in this case with us, and the implication with us is begging, is compelling, is, the message is an urgent one, and to what Rachel said earlier, you can even respond to that and then lose out on that as well, and that's one thing we always have to keep in mind is this idea, kind of what we mentioned a couple weeks ago about time, is that time is of the essence.
Mm-hmm.
That is always going to be the case, and I think that's backed up here by how urgently the message goes out, and the fact that he doesn't say just go out quickly and compel people.
Yeah, it's something that just kind of stood out, you know, kind of from what JJ and Shannon said. If you notice in the whole parable, the invitation goes out, like you said, but there's really only one way for all of these guests or all these people to get to the banquet in the first place, which is to accept that servant's invitation. You know, he doesn't have this banquet, and he gives option 2, 3, and 4. You know, you can respond via email, fax, text. The only way to get there is to respond to this servant, to respond to Christ's invitation. And we shouldn't assume that, you know, the people like Shannon was talking about on the highways and hedges, we shouldn't assume that they know that that's the only way.
you know, a lot of people think maybe there's, maybe they don't know, or maybe they think there is another way to get to this banquet, so we shouldn't assume, you know, that they understand this is the only way to get there.
So, I never, for all the times I've read this, I never stopped to wonder what the hedges meant, right? So, thanks a lot, Shannon. I do have two quick thoughts on what that might be. If you remember back to the parable that I did last week, the hedges were a wall. They were basically a perimeter defining the property. So they were the furthest extent out of the property. The main house, the owner's house, would be probably in the middle. And that's where the important people live. And the workers, if they're anything like me, would probably be hanging around at the hedges trying to get some shade from the sun because it's really hot in there, right? So you're not going to the main house. You're mm-hmm. going to the workers around the perimeter. The lower class people, the not as high profile people, and you're finding them. And then the second fact is, when they cut their fields, they were supposed to leave the corners as the Israelite welfare system, more or less, because then the poor people who couldn't afford could come and glean from the leftover corners, and I'm wondering if they were hanging around the hedges also. So you're not going to the prominent people, you're going to the people on the outskirts of society, the people who are lower class, maybe on the welfare system. Those are quick thoughts. I have no clue if they're correct or not, but just possibly what others might mean.
Google says that they were not green bushes or stone walls. They were low intertwined thorn bushes, so they would definitely use a protection light to keep wild animals out away from livestock.
Just to use just to keep what you would normally think would be undesirable out. And that's why we put hedges around ourselves to keep bad things out from our daily life. Figurative hedges. And that was the same thing, too. So he said to go to those that normally would be excluded from outside hedges.
Like the technical contenders that you mentioned earlier, especially in this context. In Isaiah 50, it talks about let those who are thirsty come and buy without money. Why you spend all your time and your money chasing stuff that won't answer, but I think the point is, it's not just an invitation to the lowly to get the rest of the world, as has been said, it's an invitation to all. As Revelation 22:17 says, whosoever will may come. Since the time's gone.
Yeah, it is about done. Well, I'm glad you guys were able to teach my class for me. Really appreciate the comments. So just a couple more verses I had. Well, it looks like that's the last timer. Real quick, so what can we take away from these parables in 10 words or less?
Servant has to work.
Servant has to work. Find an invitation.
Don't spurn the hard work that has been prepared for you.
Don't think your status is going to get you in. Mm-hmm. Pharisees and scribes are out.
I mean, did the Jewish people have a history of God preparing many things? I mean, how many books are there? 66 in the Old Testament of Him rescuing them and bringing them up and they keep throwing it away. All right. Well, that is it for my class. I appreciate your help and attention.